And so today, our lesson on why do we need mercy is we're looking at it as if, why do we need mercy without Christ in our lives? You know, why do we need mercy? So, it's the first step. If we don't know we need mercy, well, we're not asking for mercy. Mercy is offered to those who ask for it. So, and if we'll look around at some of the churches, we'd say that some of them say, well, we need mercy because we're just not quite perfect. You know, the mercy will help us just get over that little bitty hump that we got to get over to perfect. We're just a little off, you know. We just need one more jewel in our crown. So that's why Jesus Christ came to earth and suffered and was crucified and died, so we could get one more little jewel in our crown. And they kind of look at it that way. So what we want to do today is look at what God says about why we need mercy. And so we're going back to what we were without Christ. And that starts in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 2 and 3. We're skipping the good parts right now. We're going to the bad parts. This is us without Christ. Yeah. You know, back in the times when everybody preached hellfire and damnation, we preach grace, but this is why we need grace. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 2 and 3, Paul starts out by saying, "Wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air and the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation or lifestyle in times past in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others." So what he's saying is the position that we were in is we were by nature children of wrath. We had nothing going for us. We just lived with that. We had no hope. And I think that that's a hard thing for most of us to swallow. It's not something that I swallowed at first. I thought I was better, superior. Really looked down on those dumb people that went around thumping their Bibles and all that stuff, you know. And so that was the position I was in. I didn't know that I needed mercy. And so the next thing God tells us is why we don't know. Why we're in that position where things seem to be going right. We think we're on top of the world. Everything is good. Why is it that we can actually... Because now, looking back, I think to myself, what kind of an idiot was I? How could I ever thought so highly of myself when I now look back and just see what I was doing right and left and how selfish I was and inconsiderate and all that kind of stuff. I mean, a million different ways I look back and think only an insane person could have ever thought that he was as good as I thought that I was, you know? And that's true. And that's what Jeremiah tells us in Jeremiah chapter 17. And that's back in the Old Testament. Before Ezekiel, after Isaiah, is Jeremiah chapter 17. And you know, I think one of the neat things about really studying the verses is that we get to, because they all have an impact, they really mean something. And I've heard a lot of people say, well, you know, you got to read through the Bible at least once a year, you know, that'll do you some good. And it will do you some good, but it does a lot more good to take what God is saying and try to understand it, you know, what's the purpose of just skimming over it. So here is Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 9, and he tells us that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? So, what does that mean, deceitful above all things? To me, when I look back now from this position, I know I fooled myself. I just rationalized everything away. When I was in trouble, for instance, on my job or something, I'd find a way to get that boss to do something really ugly and mean so I could stomp out of there and blame it all on him. You know, that kind of stuff, you know. But I didn't realize all that. I just thought he was ugly and mean and stupid, you know. And so, but those kind of things, unconsciously, I always rationalization. We fool ourselves. We always, that's all that thing about pointing to the other guy and saying it's his fault, you know. The neat thing about justice is that God, in the end, judges each one of us on our own actions. You know, I mean, that's how it is. We don't get to say, well, look what somebody else did. We had our little niece down visiting us in Mexico, and she was a little girl from the country. And she was raised kind of by some rough parents. They used a lot of times their fists to speak even more than their mouths and stuff. And we tried to find her a little friend to play with down there because it was just a bunch of grown-ups. And so we found her a little girl down there in the neighborhood. She was a doctor's daughter. And she was all fancy and everything. And she was properly raised and had all the manners and everything. So they were in a room, in the card room, and they were playing Memory, a card game named Memory. And we adults were all in the kitchen, but there was a bathroom, and so every so often we'd be going back and forth. And every time I went back and forth, Ellie, the doctor's daughter Ellie, she would lift up her stack of cards and show them to me. She was winning big time over Sarah. And Sarah, she had two cards down there or something, and she had this sourpuss look on her face, you know. And so it went a few times, you know. So after a while, we're in the kitchen, and all of a sudden we hear, so we go in, and the fancy little doctor's daughter, Ellie, is crying, and Sarah has smacked her across the face. And so in the eyes of the world, Sarah was the bad girl. Right? She did wrong. But in the eyes of God, of course, they both did wrong. And maybe even Ellie did more wrong, you know. So that's the neat thing about God. He knows hearts. He can even everything out. And he knows who's there, you know. But Ellie learned not to mess with a country girl. Anyway, our heart does deceive us, and so we have to ask the question, are some of us good? You know, in other words, are some of us good, like Mother Teresa or even Paul, you know, the Apostle Paul or anything else? Are some of us just good? And so let's go to Romans chapter 3, verse 9. Romans chapter 3, verse 9, right after the Gospels, after Acts, is Romans. Chapter 3, verse 9. And so this is Paul speaking, and he's talking about Jews and Gentiles. And he says, what then, are we better than they? Meaning, are we Jews better than the Gentiles? And he says, no, no way. For we have before proved, both Jews and Gentiles, that they are all under sin. And that means all of us, because in God's time back then, there were two races. There were Jews and there were Gentiles. So if they're all under sin, we're all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, not one. Not Mother Teresa, not the Pope, not the Apostle Paul. There's none righteous, not one, he's saying. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. Now, we're talking about before Christ here now. Let's not put us in our position. Say, well, no, wait a minute. I'm seeking God, you know. He's talking about before then. Here comes Frank. They are all gone out of the way, and they together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Their throat is an open sepulcher, and their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace have they not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. So, just to sum it up, he's saying there's none righteous, no, not one. And so, again, before you get to growing a little bit spiritually, that's how can this be? I think one time we talked about this before, Frank Clarkson back there said that, was it your grandma, Frank, or who was it you knew that was just about the goodest person that you had ever known?
Did I use that word?
No, I'm using that word. Which one? Who was it?
It's my mother-in-law.
Your mother-in-law?
She's 92 years old.
Okay, so...
I went to church until after they were in their late 50s, 60s, something.
I mean, if we can all think about it, we can think of somebody that just when we were growing up and everything, we'd look and say, that person is good. And comparatively speaking, no question they are. The problem with God is that if it's going to depend on our goodness to get us to heaven, He's got a pretty high standard. And if we want to depend on being good enough to make it, then we better know His standard. And we better know we're going to make it. Because according to His standard, what He's saying here, we don't measure up. Nobody does. Not one. We better trust in His Son, not in ourselves. You know, that's basically what He's telling us. So, okay. So then maybe, remember Mother Teresa, she did all these acts of righteousness. She hugged poor people. She gave them to eat. She lived in a place that was nothing, you know. She didn't have, seemed like she never did anything selfish. So that must earn her heaven. But the Bible tells us to go to Isaiah chapter 64, verse 6. Or tells us in Isaiah chapter 64, verse 6. Isaiah 64, 6 says, "But we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are filthy rags. And we all do fade as a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind have taken us away. We are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags." Well, that's pretty intolerant, isn't it? It really takes, I mean, it took me a long time to get this because I just could not imagine. I do know people that try real hard to do the right thing, you know, and there are a lot of people that do. How can, if they're trying to do the right thing, how can it be like a filthy rag to God, you know, if they're trying to do the right thing? The trouble is that a man does what's right in his own eyes if he doesn't have Christ. So that really means that what we think is right is what's right in our own eyes. And worse than that is the motivation. That's why when a lot of people come up to me, and especially in jail, and they say, "Well, man, you sure are a wonderful person coming to jail and teaching." And I say, "Well, how can that be? When the reason I teach the Bible is because God gave me this great desire to teach the Bible. Before that, I had a great desire to drink rum and coke. And nobody ever came up to me and said, 'Boy, you sure are a good man because you drink that rum and coke.' And all I was doing was what I desired then, and all I'm doing is what I desire now." So when we really get to understanding our motivations way down deep, even many of our good acts before Christ are for us to look good, or, you know, we think it makes us good, but there's selfish reasons. At heart, there's selfish reasons. And God knows our heart. So if we're doing something for selfish purposes, He's not very interested in it, even if it's a good thing. Okay, wow, we must be in real trouble then. Let's go to Romans chapter 7, verse 18. I just need to get there. Romans chapter 7, verse 18. And Paul tells us this, the Apostle Paul. And he says, "For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good, I find not." So the great Apostle Paul says, in me there is no good thing. And so I was having a conversation like this once. I've told some of you at Home Depot, I ran into a man and we were talking about this. And I was telling him that I was a sinner, you know, and that I had sinned so much in my life that how grateful I am that God is a forgiving God. And he asks me, well, what? Like what? he wanted some big ones, you know. So, and I run a couple past him, you know. And he pats me on the back and he says, "Oh, you haven't been so bad, Ed." And what's he doing?
He's putting you on a scale.
No, he's protecting himself. See? He don't want me to... I have burned people anytime I judge myself in front of them. Because they're not judging themselves for those things, so it's okay, Ed, you're excused. You know what I'm saying? But that's really what he was doing. You know, that's really not so bad, you know. And, you know, it's all sin. I'm not saying one's terribly more than the other one or anything, but we do need mercy because it is sin. So Paul knows it, and he says, "In my flesh there's no good thing." So if you can really account for that and think before Christ, because we're after Christ, but before we get to after Christ, we were before Christ, and there was no good thing in our flesh. And he says, even there, he says, some of the proof is that he wants to do good things, but he can't figure out how to do it. It just doesn't happen. When he wants to do something good, he does something bad. So he knows he's got a problem. There's something inside that we've all got that's a problem. So let's go on to Romans chapter 8, verses 5 to 8. And here, Paul tells us, "For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit." And you might notice that Spirit is capitalized, which means the Holy Spirit of God. "For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God." And basically, what that is saying is, if we don't have the Spirit of God in us, we're in the flesh. That's all that's left, is in the flesh. And it's saying, in the flesh, we can't please God. So that's a pretty solid bottom line. I'm a bottom line person, you know. And so somebody might say, "Well, I think I'm good enough. I might not," or anything else. He's saying, in the condition that you're in, you can't please God. Your condition has to change, is what he's basically saying there. So can't we, by our willpower, turn it around? Can't we make ourselves good enough? Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians is the next book or letter.
So essentially, that's saying that there is no sliding scale. It's black or white.
It's black or white. You're either in the flesh or you're in the Spirit.
Yeah.
You know, and in the flesh, we need mercy. That's what it's saying.
And you're not in purgatory. You can't be in between.
Right. Exactly. So 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14 tells us that the natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. So you might say that we're a mess, we need mercy, we can't dig our way out of it ourselves because we're a natural man. We can't even receive the things of the Spirit that would give us a chance to get ourselves out. Those kind of things are foolishness to us. We've got SDD, spiritual deficit disorder, right? That's our situation. We've lost our senses.
That's what that SDD in my margin stands for.
Did you have one like that?
No, it was from the lesson when we were over on McLean.
Yeah.
I've seen it so many times, I go, "What did that mean?"
Well, so for me, I don't know about for everybody, God brings everybody in a different way, but for me, what brought me, because the question is, can we believe this? Can we believe that we need mercy? I mean, it's all about faith. So then this is a real thing. It has to be a real thing to us. If it's not, this is step one. If we don't need mercy, then our asking for mercy in some sort of words or standing up and walking to the front of the church or all those kind of things mean nothing. I mean, it's got to be a real thing that we know inside of ourselves. And when I knew I needed mercy was after God had given me so much and I was so blessed and everything was so easy and I made money and I had friends and I looked good and everything was wonderful. And then I lost my business, and I lost my marriage, and I lost my family, and I lost my money, and I lost everything.
Hell?
And I lost my health. Well, that's right. And I started thinking that maybe I needed mercy. I started thinking that maybe there was a better way than my way. But until then, I was sure my way was the way. It's amazing, isn't it? So the first step is we have to believe this. Now another thing that I want to cover is, how did we get here? How did we get in this condition? Because it's a pitiful condition. You know, it's an awful thing. So let's go back to the beginning. Genesis chapter 1, verse 31. The first chapter, verse 31. And of course, God has created everything. That's where we're landing, on chapter 1, verse 31. And he looked at it. God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And the evening and the morning were the sixth day. So the creation was good. Not bad, not pitiful, not terrible, good. And then chapter 2, Genesis chapter 2, verses 8 to 18. And the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground made the Lord God to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food, the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And a river went out of Eden to water the garden, and from thence it was parted and became into four heads. The name of the first is Pison. And that is which compasseth the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of the land is good. And there is bdellium and the onyx stone. And the name of the second river is Gihon. The name is that compasseth the whole land of Ethiopia. And the name of the third river is Hiddekel, and is it which goeth toward the east of Assyria. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. So we know this is the Middle East, just because of what he's describing. And the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to dress it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die. Oh, in verse 18. And the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make a helpmeet for it. Did I want to go that far? Okay. So look, here's this perfect paradise. There's no problem, no pollution, no salesman, no nothing.
No need for alarm systems.
No need for alarm systems or anything else. Paradise was wonderful, but there is one commandment. And so a lot of people say, well, now why would God give them a commandment when he knows that, boy, once he gives them that, they're probably going to bust it. In fact, he knew they were definitely going to bust it. But man has to have a choice. Man either has free will or he doesn't. And this was the whole point of it. He had to have a choice to do what God wanted him to do or to not do what God wanted him to do. And God made it so simple, that choice. Now, the command just said you can't eat from the fruit from that one tree of the knowledge of good and evil. What was wrong with the command? What can you think of that might have been or lacking in the command? Yeah. Since we know, having read a little more, that they broke it. Right. In other words, all a command does is tells you what to do and what not to do. It doesn't help you do it or not do it. That was their choice. That's free will. That's what they got, right? So the command was to give them a choice. That was it. But the command didn't make the choice for them. Otherwise, it's not free will. So the command had no power. The power was in their hands. All right.
But it does say that the tree of knowledge of good and evil.
Right.
Just all evil. I thought it was all evil.
Well, the point of it is that whatever they knew before then, none of it was evil. So there would be no what's right or what's wrong involved, except for that one command. So they didn't know temptation, lust, any of that kind of stuff. They just knew good things, except there was one thing they weren't supposed to do. That was the only thing presented there. One rule.
But ever since, man always has their own opinion of what's right and wrong.
Right, ever since, you know. And we're going to get there, Frank, and you better watch out.
Making a famous
comment. This is the bodyguard of...
All right. All right, let's go to verses 21 to 25. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed." And see, I think, Frank, that's why that God put this in there, is just for us to understand that there was no shame. That was part of the condition they were in, compared to the condition we were in. That they was naked and it didn't mean anything. It was just a natural condition. There was nothing wrong with it.
Why is there shame now?
Pardon?
So why now is there shame?
Because now people know evil. Mm-hmm. And with evil comes all kinds of thoughts that aren't proper. Well, that's the other point. I was trying to avoid that, you know. When I went to visit my son in San Antonio, we went to the pool with our granddaughter, you know, and I said, "You know, son, this is first time I've had this ugly old body out in public in a long time." And there wasn't another person there over 30, I don't think. Certainly over 40, you know. And it just was interesting. Glad I didn't have to look. But anyway, okay, so then let's read chapter 3, verses 1 to 6. "Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, 'Yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden?' And the woman said unto the serpent, 'We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. And the serpent said unto the woman, Ye shall not surely die. For God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat." So, the serpent, the woman, and the man. Now, why? God warned them. God said, if you do it, you're going to die. So why would they eat of the fruit of the tree? Yes?
Because the serpent said they would die.
So wait a minute. Does that mean they believed him? And so they ate of it because they didn't believe what God said. I mean, that's the bottom line of it, right? Because if they believed what God said, they'd have said, right, "Oh, no. You can't convince me of anything, because my trust is in God." And that's what you'll always have in your life, is somebody tempting you and saying that's what's bad is good, and tempting you away from what God says. But the first step to sin is not believing what God says. That's how you get there. Okay, so what resulted out of that? Let's go to verses 7 to 13. "And the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons." So now they're having to cover up. "And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of God amongst the trees of the garden." So now they're hiding. "And the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, 'Where art thou?' And he said, 'I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, and I hid myself." So now he has fear.
And shame.
And shame. And he's hiding himself. "And he said, 'God, who told thee that thou wast naked?'" See, he wouldn't have known. "Hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldest not eat?" And the man said, Go ahead, Frank.
This
is our part.
The man said, "The woman gave us to be with me. She gave me of the tree, and I did eat."
Okay.
Been doing it ever since.
Okay. So what's the next thing that's happening? Besides hiding, and now it's blaming it on somebody else, right? That's the next thing. Well, my fault, Lord, the woman made me do it that she gave me.
Lying.
And wait a minute. Let's read the rest of the verses before you.
Passing
each
of them a choice.
Yep. Hold on. We're going to get to some verses that'll settle this for you, Frank. But yeah, don't set yourself up so good. Verse 13, "And the Lord God said unto the woman, What is it that thou hast done? And the woman said, The serpent beguiled me, and I did eat." So everybody's blaming everybody else now. But who is responsible?
They are.
The serpent? Well, he has some responsibility for what he did.
They had the free will, and they exercised it.
But they didn't know evil from good, but they did know that he said, don't eat that apple.
That's right. So let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 11.
Do you think, he's telling them, you will surely die. We say a spiritual death.
Yeah. Well, yeah, I think...
Could it have been just longevity? They would have never died?
Well, I think it's... Yes, I think they would have never died. And so one thing that died immediately was their eternal life. But the real immediate thing was their spiritual connection to God. You know, they lost their...
Now, would the devil know what he was talking about? What God was talking about as far as death goes? Because he said, surely you won't die.
Would he have an understanding of how they were going to die? Probably. Because what he wanted to do is get them into his arena. And although he has a longer life than most of us, he's going to die. I mean, in the sense of going down, you know. So.
And I think you're right about the eternal life, because if Christ gives us the restoration of eternal life, then he's restoring what they have.
What we have. Yeah, in Adam. That's right. So, all right. Well, let's, verse 3, 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3. And Paul tells us, he says, "But I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your minds should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ." And one point I want to make right here is, usually when we stray, it's through sophistication. It's through getting off of the simplicity that is Christ. You know, I mean, it's a real simple gospel. Nothing complicated about it. We, when we want to do something else, we start complicating it and...
looking for the loophole.
Stirring up the water, make it muddy. That's right. Looking for the loophole. But he says here that Eve was beguiled. Let's go to one other place where he comments on Eve, and that's in 1 Timothy. And that's after Corinthians and Galatians. And
beguiled is overwhelmed.
Or fooled, deceived. Deceived. Yeah. In other words, she was deceived. She really didn't know what she was doing, is what it's saying.
She was blind.
Frowned.
That's all he has is
blind. That's right.
Here you go. Your verse is coming up.
Here. Yeah, here it is.
Here it is.
Okay, so in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 14, Paul tells us that Adam was not deceived. But the woman, being deceived, was in the transgression. So that means that Adam did it on purpose. Now, we can give him all kinds of excuses and say, well, he wanted to do what the woman did, or he wanted to be in the same boat as her. We don't know all of that. All we know is Adam did it on purpose, and that's why Adam is who was ultimately responsible, and we will see that for the sin that we all have. Adam gets the credit. Let's go to...
I got a question.
Yes.
In the next...
Childbirth?
15, yeah. It says, "In childbirth should be saved." But what about those who can't bear children?
Boy, they're in trouble, aren't they? They're going to have to depend on the mercy of God.
Okay.
It's all, in the end, it's all so simple, because there is no way through any act that we can be saved. And why? That's an Old Testament verse right there, you know. But why Paul repeated it there, I'm not too sure. But I do know that any man or any woman that trusts in Christ instead of themselves is saved, not having anything to do with childbearing. So,
what version are you? You got a King James?
No, that's verse 15. That's the next verse.
Verse 15, it says,
because mine says preserve.
Notwithstanding, she shall be saved in childbearing.
Yeah, you got a King James.
If they continue in faith, God, charity, and holiness with sobriety.
Boy, you women, you're in trouble, aren't you?
Mm-hmm.
All right, well, we'll set that aside for just a minute, though, and say that in this particular case, he's saying, Adam, maybe she was saved from the responsibility, because there are different things in the Bible where it uses, yeah, because he's responsible, and she's not responsible. And that's what it makes clear in some other verses that we're going to go to, too. So maybe, in a sense, she got a dispensation there for the pain she was going to suffer in childbearing, you know, I'm
kind
not
like
sure.
The judge of the divorce, the man is still responsible.
Right. And all right. All right. So I want to make a point, though, here before we go to this next verse. We're going to Romans. But the key thing that I learned a long time ago that really helped me is we sin because we're sinners. We're not sinners because we sin. So when somebody comes up to you and says, "Man, I saw you sin. You're a sinner." The answer is, yes, I'm a sinner. But it's not because I committed that sin. I committed that sin because I'm a sinner. You know, we inherited this sin, as we're going to see. And so that is our condition. That's why we have to get mercy. That's why no human being qualifies for heaven, because God's not going to let any sinners in. And we're all sinners. Do you have a question, Frank?
No, I'm just listening
okay.
intensely.
Okay.
Trying to retain what I'm hearing.
Okay, so we'll get that, because all our lives we've been told, if you sin, God's going to get mad at you. God already knows we're sinners. Our little nephew Lucas that came to live with us when he was his first 7 months of life, or 2 months to 7 months, something like that. I mean, we would see him, and if his mother did not respond fast enough or whatever, he wasn't sad crying. He was furious at that age. You know, I just look at him and see that body language and think, wow, you know, God must know what he's talking about. We're born that way. It may take a while for it to come out, but man, it is there, you know. So we got that from Adam. Let's read Romans chapter 5. Verse 12. All right. Chapter 5, verse 12, Paul tells us, or God tells us through Paul, "Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned." So get it that we'll see in some of the next verses we get to that one man is Adam. So as by one man sin entered the world. So who got the responsibility for bringing it in? Adam, not Eve. You hear that, Frank? I'm sorry.
Well,
but yeah, it's just the way it is.
And I have to believe it.
Yeah, that's God's word, you know. So by one man, sin entered the world, and then death by sin. So that's telling us with sin came death. So just what we were talking about, Karen, is that eternal life left, and in came death by sin. We die because we sin. That's what that's telling us.
And it doesn't pay to disagree with it, does it?
No. And so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. So look back to those great people you knew in your life that you thought never committed a sin. Did they die? They sinned. Sin came through from Adam, and death by sin. You know, we all die.
Death is the evidence.
Death is the evidence. So that's what it is right there. Okay, so it came from Adam. It passed to all of us. Sin brings death, and everybody we know has died. And just to give you an example, if you think that that's a condition that you can control, that you can somehow get rid of, let's listen to what Paul says in Romans chapter 7, verses 19 to 24. Now see, Something else that I learned. When I was a kid, the religious people, they were kind of high and mighty. They held their head up high. They stuck their chest out wide. They were like, you could tell they were better than other people because they were high and mighty. But if you're a real Christian and you understand what's going on and you know that you're a sinner, boy, if somebody ever starts thinking high and mighty of you, you want to knock that down in a hurry. Because how can we practice what we preach if we preach perfection when we aren't perfect, so therefore we can't ever practice it? The practicing what you preach is preaching honesty and admitting that we fall short, you know, and that we depend on the mercy that God gives us, all of us. So those high and mighty people, they were still, if they were telling themselves the truth, they knew inside that they weren't high and mighty, you know. So, okay, so here's Paul. And he wants to make sure we don't think he's high and mighty. Although I'll bet you that if you went around and talked to people in churches and you said, well, what do you think of Paul? They say, oh, St. Paul, man. Ooh, St. Paul, he was great. But we know from last week that Paul tells us he's the chief of sinners. He's the biggest, worst sinner that there is. And what he tells us here, though, starting in verse 19, which we already read, he says, for the good that I would, I do not, but the evil that I would not, that I do. When I started reading these verses, I really started thinking that, wow, there may be some truth to this book here. Because that's exactly the way it is. If you have something in your life that you really want to do, and you can never do it perfectly. You may be able to pull it off for a little while, but Paul is saying the good that he wants to do, he can't do, but the evil that he doesn't want to do, that I do. And if you've got to, of course, when you come to this point, to completely understand it, is understand that this involves our thoughts, not just an action that we do. Because if we're jealous of somebody, we can show nothing on the outside. But we're still jealous of somebody, and God knows it. You know, so we're doing the evil that. And do you hate it? I hate being jealous of somebody. I hate being bitter. You know, I'd like to just be a nice guy. And Paul.
Someday,
that's right. And Paul here, he says he'd like to just be a nice guy, but he says he can't do it. And then in verse 20, he says, now if I do that I would not, in other words, he does the things he doesn't want to do, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. Wow. Sounds like an excuse to me, right? The devil made me do it. Do you know that a lot of preachers are afraid to emphasize this verse right here? But that's because they don't understand what truth is. And here's what it says. If I do what I don't want to do, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwells in me. If we'd read the whole thing, he's saying it both ways, right? If I can't do the good I want to do. So listen to just the part of it that counts for this statement here. If I want to do good, if I don't want to do bad, then God's saying it's no longer I that do it.
No longer what?
I that do it. If you want to do good, God knows your heart now, so you can't fake this. See, the church is afraid to tell you this because they think, man, they wouldn't give you an excuse to just go out there and sin away. Right, because in a sense, this is saying you're not doing it. Go out there and drink and be merry and do whatever you want because you're not doing it. But that isn't true because God knows your heart and His qualifications are you don't want to do the wrong that you do at times. And you do want to do much better than you do. He says, if that's true, then when you do wrong, it's no longer you that did it, Frank. And let me go on. But sin that dwelleth in me. He separates us from the sin that is inside of us. He says if what it means is if we have the Spirit of God in us and we really want to please God, but we fail, then that he gives that credit to the sin, the fleshly part of us that's going to die, and not to the spiritual part of us that's going to have eternal life. You with me?
Oh, I'm there.
Now, he says in verse 21, I find then a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man. Or in other words, after my spiritual self, I want to do everything that God wants me to do. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. So he's just got this tearing going on inside of himself between one side or the other. And that's why in verse 24 he cries out, "O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" And that is asking for mercy. Mm-hmm. Right? That's, we realize, absolutely, that's what he's done there. He says, man, I'm in a fix. I can't do good when I want to do good. I do wrong when I don't want to do wrong. What a mess I'm in. Who'll deliver me from this body of death? And of course, verse 25 says, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. So we're still riding our fleshly or sinful self as long as we're still on this earth. But we are not our fleshly self. And we are going to get a way out, which we're going to see in a minute. Okay, he's making a separation there. Okay. So, again, it's not about needing a little improvement. It's not about a ritual we perform. It's not about washing off this old body. It's not about behaving our best. We need death. Let's go to 1 Corinthians. Death. We need death.
We need death.
We need death.
We don't want it.
Oh, no. No, at least not till tomorrow, right, Frank?
Way past tomorrow.
1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 35. To 38. And again, Paul is telling us, he says, but some man will say, how are the dead raised up? And with what body do they come? Thou fool, that which thou sowest is not quickened except it die. So let's relate that back to us. We're not going to get changed unless we die. Unless there is, of course, the mystery, which is that on a certain day that Christ comes, there will be some taken and changed instantly on the way up. But we're going to go ahead for the purpose of this lesson and assume that we're going to be among the ones that die before he comes. So he's saying, how are the dead raised up? Not with the body they went in with. He says, it's not quickened except it die. And that which thou sowest not that body that shall be, but bare grain. It may of chance be wheat or some other grain, but God giveth it a body as it hath pleased him, and to every seed his own body. So we're not going to look the same. He's saying that's, you know, it's not, certainly this body that's going down is not going to be the same. That's the seed, you know, that's the seed. So let's see, was it to 38? Yeah. So that's how we get rid of this body of death, is we go down, we die. And it's through resurrection. Let's read verses 42 to 48. He says, so also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in corruption. It is raised in incorruption. So what does this tell you about our condition all the way to the day that we die?
We're corrupt.
We're still corrupt. I mean, we may be a lot better. Definitely better behaved, and we'll be nicer people, and God's going to be working in us and stuff.
Working on the desires of our heart.
Right, and all that. But to the day that we die, we're going to be corrupt, and then he's going to raise us in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body, and there is a spiritual body. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last Adam, which we know is Christ, was made a quickening spirit. Howbeit, that was not first which is spiritual, but that which is natural, and afterward that which is spiritual. The first man is of the earth, earthy. That's Adam. The second man is the Lord from heaven, Jesus Christ. As is the earthy, such are also they that are earthy. As is the heavenly, such are they also that are heavenly. And so then look at the wonderful news. Well, let me stop there for a minute. We get to step out of our natural body into a spiritual one. We are we, our soul, ourselves. That's the person is us. And it's just like changing from this old vehicle we're riding in right now to a glorious one. I mean, that's how it's going to happen. So, all right, then let's go to 49 to 50. He says, and as we have borne the image of the earthy, and who's the image of the, who's the earthy?
Adam.
Sinful Adam. Not unsinful Adam, but sinful Adam. We shall also bear the image of the heavenly, which is Christ. I mean, that's his promise. Now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. And that goes right back to the beginning of the argument. We can't, as flesh and blood, enter heaven. We can't, as tiny little bit corrupt, enter heaven. We have to be completely cleaned, and we can't do it. We need mercy. We need God to do it. Okay, so in other words, will joining or attending a church help us?
No.
Huh? How about giving lots of money to the church?
No.
More. How about walking down the aisle?
Mm-mm.
Raising hands?
No.
Speaking in tongues?
No.
Good behavior?
Uh-huh.
Baptizing yourself in water?
Going down.
All right, let's go to Ephesians chapter 2, old favorite verse. We spend a lot of time here, but it's worth it. Ephesians chapter 2.
And when we get to the end, I may know the question I want to ask.
Okay, Ephesians chapter 2, and just verse 8 right now. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and not of yourselves. It is a gift of God. A gift is something you receive. You can't earn it. It's not a gift anymore. So, I mean, in so many ways, he just makes it so clear. This is not something we can do, you know. So, let's read verses 9 and 10. He says, not of works, lest any man should boast. We hear men bragging about how good a Christian he is. Man, I get up early in the morning, I read an hour worth of Bible, and then I start praying for everybody I've known my whole life long, and then I go out and pass out pamphlets all morning, and then
write the check to the church.
Oh yeah, it takes me a long time to write that big check to the church. And so he's bragging, and this, it says, it's not of works, so a man can't brag. And then comes the real key to the whole thing. We are His workmanship. Whose workmanship?
Jesus.
That makes Him the workman, not us. We're the ship that He works on. We are His workmanship, created in Jesus Christ, unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. So there's people all the time that I was and I run into saying, well, when's God going to give me something good to do? And they're going out there trying to fill their lives with good works, thinking that somehow these good works that God has ordained for us to do, we can go pick out and do which ones they are. But He actually promises that He has created us to do those good works that we should do. And then the last thing that I thought about when I was looking at this is, okay, He's the workman, but some of us need a whole lot more work than others. You know, there's some people that kind of skim through life not getting themselves too dirty. But I was a little concerned that, since that wasn't me, that would God really be willing to work that hard, that He was going to have to need to work to get me uncorrupted, you know. And that, of course, is in Philippians, that I rely on for the answer to that, chapter 1, verse 6. And this was just so good for me because it, and this is helpful for me any week. I've had a bad week. Business has been tough. I've been running too fast. I start getting impatient. I start getting especially impatient with my poor wife up there, you know, and whatever else happens. And I think, wow, have I blown it, you know. But Philippians 1 verse 6 tells me that I can be confident of this thing, this very thing, that He which hath begun a good work in me, remember that was God, who has begun a good work in me, will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. He will perform it. So even when I blow it all and I fail, He's still working. My character is being improved even when I'm not having anything to do with it, you know. We can trust Him. And so the end of this lesson is, how does that process start? That's going to be next week. You know, that's we need mercy. He gives us mercy. But what's the first step we take? What do we have to do? Roll up our sleeves, put on a special outfit? You know, what is the thing that we have to do? And we will work on that next week. Yeah.